If you will, we'll continue on in our series in Matthew. If you'll please turn to Matthew chapter 8, we'll be starting in verse 28. Again, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open this up with a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you, created the universe who is perfect, that is who you are. And often we are very intimidated by that because we are imperfect. But we're thankful that you loved us, that you sent your son Jesus to die for us, that in his perfection, our imperfection is taken up, and that we before you are your children, and you see us, and you love us for who we are. I just pray as we look at your word today that you would calm our hearts. There's so much going on in our lives and in our country, Lord, that you would take that all away, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding, that we may hear a message from you today, from your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Today we're taking a twist as we continue on our study in Matthew. We're reading in Matthew chapter 8 after the Sermon on the Mount. We saw that Jesus healed many people. We looked at the cost of following Jesus. Then we saw Jesus calm a storm. And now we're going to go into a passage where Jesus is going to heal two men who are possessed by demons. As I said, possessed by demons. It's not a very common thing to talk about in our culture today of science, but this is something the Scripture says that happened. So we're going to take a look at that from a biblical perspective. And as I was preparing for this study, I was reminded of something that one of my favorite authors wrote. You might hear me quote him a lot. C.S. Lewis, again, very famous for the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and all those movies and books. But he wrote a lot of other books, like on the problem of pain, the great divorce from God, and things like that. And one book he wrote was called The Screwtape Letters. In this book, it was actually written from the perspective of a senior demon writing letters to lesser demons and how this lesser demon can ruin and wreck the life of the demon's patient. Patient is codenamed for the guy he's afflicting, right? Prevent this guy from being saved, being a Christian, being successful in his life, and fruitful for God. He's writing a letter to describe to him, you know, how to best attack this guy. And in the fifth letter, this is what Screwtape wrote, and he wrote a letter to Wormwood, which is the lesser demon. This is what he wrote. "My dear Wormwood, I wonder if you should ask me whether it's essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the High Command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We were really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to the belief in the enemy. The life force, the worship of sex, and some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but verbally worshiping what he vaguely calls forces, while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to rise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." So it's interesting that this was written earlier in the 20th century by C.S. Lewis, that he basically said that Screwtape said that there are two methods that they really enjoy. They enjoy the extremes. They enjoy people living in absolute fear of the power of demons, right? Living in their fear or worshiping them and trying to get their power, or living in complete ignorance, worship materialism. Worshiping that, basically, that people are ignorant, listening, and you know what? They're not real. And so, under covertness, they can destroy and affect people's lives. And it's interesting that that's what we see today, that we've shipped to the material side of. It's interesting that you know, over 40, 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis was saying, you know, the warning in this letter is we can use science to make people disbelieve in demons and thus wreak spiritual havoc in their lives. And that's even happened to us as believers. Too often when we think of the concept of demon, we don't want to really believe in that because that's not very scientific. That's not very modern or contemporary. People, they laugh at us and think we're stupid, so they're not real. They don't affect my life. Meanwhile, because we ignore it, they wreak havoc. And so what happens is we live in a society where we as Christians, we have two extremes as Christians now too. I've met believers that so exalt demons and demonology that they envision their life as something like Buffy the Vampire Slayer. Like there's a demon behind every corner where they get this little kit together and cast them out. Or it's a convenient excuse for their own sin. Oh, the reason why I'm cheating my wife is because of the demon of lust. It's not my own sin. It's that demon. Or we go to the other extreme of, well, they're not really demons. It's just mental illness. It's just a disorder that they have. There's no real spiritual force of evil. There's no personality behind it. So what happens is when we buy into that, we really can't help people. Because psychiatry is limited because it's medical. Psychiatry is, we can give a pill for that. That fixes physical problems, right? And then we have psychology, which looks at emotional trauma, right? Emotional problems. But the problem is, what if the issue is spiritual? If the issue is spiritual, a doctor and a psychologist without the word of God, without the power of God, not confronting the demonic, is very limited in what they can do. So we have people continually trapped in their hurt, in their pain, because they cannot be afraid, because we say, there's no such thing as demons. It's not real. But as we look at our text today in Matthew, Jesus is going to heal two demonized men, demonstrating his concern for those afflicted by demons and his divine power over them. So our text today is going to suggest that a biblical approach to the demonic is to recognize their existence, but not to live in fear of them, because our Lord Jesus Christ has power over even of the demonic realm. And though we're primarily looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28, I am going to bring the parallel passages in the other synoptic gospels. You might not know what that is. Synoptic means similar or same. Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you look at the material in those gospels, they're very similar, with some minor differences, right? But it's the same material. But then you have John that seems to be over in left field that's completely different. It's still gospel, it's still truth. But again, we're going to look at also Mark and Luke's, I'm going to bring some of Mark and Luke's passages in here, and those of you just want to jot them down because I'm not concerned them today, is Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Those are the parallel passages, and we'll be bringing some material from those passages in as we look at this today. So I would ask you this, with this view we have this either demons are all powerful, we need to be Buffy the Vampire Slayer view, and then we have the view that demons don't exist, and that's unscientific. The real question we should be asking ourselves as Christians is, what is a biblical view of demons? What is a biblical view of demons? And today I think our text is going to give us four things to know about demons. It's going to give us four things to know about demons in our text today. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this section in Matthew from verses 28 through 34, just so we can get the whole overall story, and then I'm going to break it down. So verse 28, and when he, that's Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, if you can cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the region. So it starts out that we have Jesus coming to the other side, and he's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, we looked at last week, he's on the side of Galilee 2 weeks ago, and then he's crossing, then the storm came, and he's crossing over the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to the country of the Gardenes, which is, Gardenia is a name of a city, and the name of the region is Decapolis. It's like an area where Gentiles, those are non-Jewish people, live. So it's basically Jesus is going into enemy territory. He's even leaving Israel, leaving the nation of Israel, going to what's in their mind, in the Jewish mind, is spiritually enemy territory. That's where Jesus is going with his disciples. I'm sure they're in the boat saying, you just calm the storm, and where are we going? Where are you taking us, man? Like, Jesus, your GPS is off. Where are you taking us? He's taking them to enemy territory, scary territory. Now, too often we don't take Jesus someplace because we might be afraid of the people, or they're not like us. Jesus is like, you know what? Enough of that. I'm going to take these disciples way out of their comfort zone, and we're going to go into enemy land. That's where we're going to go. We're going to take the fight to them. I think that's one problem we have as Christians, is we live in defensive mode where we circle the wagons. The problem is the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That means the church is attacking hell, not the other way around. Right? That's what it says. That's what we're going to do. So Jesus is taking his disciples across to enemy territory. And as he's going into this enemy territory, the first time they first land, they're not greeted by, you know, people that want to hear Jesus, not greeted by a parade. What they're greeted by is two demon-possessed men. It's not your idea of a welcome, right? Two demon-possessed men in the tomb. So Jesus lands, and out of the graveyard comes these two, it's like that Walking Dead show alive, right? These two guys come running out of the graveyard, screaming at Jesus. That's his welcome, these demonically possessed men. It's interesting to note that the Bible here just assumes demonically possessed people is a thing, right? I've heard people say, well, that's just really, you know, that's just really their idea of what mental illness is. I'm like, well, have you read the rest of the passage? See, if someone has bipolar disorder, I cannot cast that bipolar disorder out and put it into pigs. That's what Jesus did, right? He said, Jesus cast them out, these demons, and demon-infected pigs. Mental disorders don't work like that, so it's something more. And we see here that Jesus treats them like this is demonically possessed men. And actually, in Mark and Luke, he talks to the demons. So, either Jesus is crazy, non-scientific, or we got to change our thinking. Jesus hears that these people are demon-possessed. But I want to take that word demon-possessed, and we got to chuck it out. Here's why. That's not a biblical word. The Greek word is actually, demon-possessed is actually one word in the Greek, and the word is actually demonized, which means they're under the influence or power of demons. The problem I want to get rid of that whole idea of demon-possessed is possession talks about ownership, right? Because I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, you cannot be demon-possessed. Because if you are a believer and you're in Christ, guess who owns you? God. But can you be demonized and influenced by a demon? If you let it, yes, you can. The Greek word is demonized, which means you're under the power and the influence of the demon. And there's different levels. Granted, these people's levels, we're going to see these two men, they're at the high level where they've lost all cognitive function. And they're not in control. But there's a whole gray area, right, of a whole level of how demonized you can get. So we've got to get rid of that whole demon-possessed idea. These people are demonized, but they're demonized at the highest level you can possibly get. It's the point that they've lost all cognitive function. So we see here that the first thing to note is the reality of demons. The first thing we need to note is know the reality of demons, that demons exist. This passage and Jesus assume the reality of demons and they're not psychological disorders. They're not psychological disorders. But you might be sitting there questioning, well, why are these spirits even here? You know, I remember in Genesis 1, that God created the universe, and behold, everything was very good. We don't consider demons to be good. So why are they here? So we might need to check the origin. Well, where do these demon spirits come from? So I'm going to educate you on where demons came from before we look at what happened to these guys. Because we have to understand where demons came from to understand how they afflict people and what they do. I'm really into origin stories. I don't know if any of you have seen the show Gotham. I know I shouldn't see the show Gotham. I like it because everyone knows it's not about Batman. It's about Bruce Wayne when he's a kid and after he loses his parents. But it's a story of like Gordon and all the villains. It's like all the villains' origin stories. Because when you see Batman, it's all like, all these guys are wicked, evil villains, and you just assume that they were born that way, right? But there is an origin to how they became what they are. And that's what happens. The demons have an origin because if Genesis is true, which I believe the Bible is true, right? Amen? That was true. Genesis says that the whole universe, everything in all creation was good, which means originally demons and Satan were what? Good. In order for this thing to be true, everything had to be good. So how did they get where they are today? And the interesting thing is actually to get what happens, the Bible doesn't outright say. There's no chapter of the story of Satan, like your subtitle. The thing is, the way the Bible often works is often in prophecy accounts, it's very interesting the way prophecy works. It's like God will be talking about one person on earth, like an earthly king, and then starts talking about that king in ways that can't be true about that king. like talking about some spiritual building that fell. And this is what happens in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. It's like in these passages in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, it's a prophecy against an earthly king. But then it makes a transition to, well, how can this be an earthly king? How can it be an earthly king? For example, in Ezekiel 28, it starts out with a prophecy against an earthly king, but then it says, but you were in the Garden of Eden. Well, how can this earthly king be in the Garden of Eden that was thousands and thousands of years before that? Because what's happening here in the Bible is basically God's making a parallel. He's saying, you, earthly king, are doing the same exact thing as Satan did. And that's where we get our origin stories for Satan and demons, is in mainly Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And Ezekiel 28 describes Satan as the guardian cherub of God's throne. Basically says that again, it's talking to an earthly king, but all the time it says, but you're a guardian cherub of God. You were before creation. You were the first of creation. You were beautiful. It describes this cherub as having full of jewels. Like, this is the most beautiful of all creation. And he had a cool job. You know what this cherubim's job was? To guard God's throne. It doesn't mean, like, in the medieval sense of preventing assassins. It means his job was to make sure all of creation worshiped God, loved God, and protect God's integrity. That was his job. And he was the most beautiful of all creation. That's Satan's origin. Right? That's who he is. But then, in Isaiah 14, this is what it says. The Bible says, again, it's first talking about an earthly king, but this translates over to Satan. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Day star is actually the biblical word, literally, Lucifer. It means day star, morning star. So this is where we get the name Lucifer, right? So all of a sudden, he's talking to this earthly king and brings up the name of Lucifer, right? O day star, O son of dawn, how you were cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, this is where the evil came in. Satan's ruling God, he's beautiful, right? He's at the throne of God, protecting God's worship. And he says in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In other words, he said, you know what? I'm the most beautiful in creation, but that's not enough. I may have the best job in the whole universe, but that's not enough. You want to know why? Because I want to be God. I want to have people worship me, praise me, and have you seen me? I take the ultimate selfies, right? I mean, that's what Satan says. You know what? I'm awesome, and you know what? People should worship me. There's probably a thorn in this flesh that if you ever read in the Bible, it also says that human beings will judge angels, right? Which means that God basically told the angels, yeah, these people are created in my image, and they're going to judge you, but they don't have your power. That's kind of irksome, right? Right? You know, I'm hitting that age in my 40s where I'm starting to have bosses that are younger than me. You got to hold that resentment, right? Of like, who are you, you little guy? You just graduated high school like 2 days ago. Why are you my boss? Right? But that's what happens. Is basically, God created the universe, made Satan kind of like in the early eternal times, kind of like senior manager, and then he created man and says, oh, by the way, here's your new boss. Kind of ticked off, right? So that's what happens with Satan. But then in Revelation 12, I've got to throw Revelation in there. I know that's at the end of the book, but in there, there's a chapter. In chapter 12, it's kind of a synopsis of all biblical history in Revelation 12. And this is what John saw. He said, and another sign appeared in heaven, behold, the great red dragon. By the way, a red dragon, Satan's always referred to as a dragon. So this is the red dragon of Satan. With 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. In the Bible, stars are also another name for angels. So it said that when Satan fell, guess what he did? He took a third of the angels with him. They might be saying, what's the exact figure of that? I don't know. You count the stars and you tell me. I don't know. It's innumerable. An innumerable amount of angels, one third of an innumerable amount. That's a lot, right? So that's the origin story. Originally, Satan was an angelic being, and all the demons were angels, but they did not like their position. They wanted to be God and in charge and get people's worship. And so what happened is they said, you know what? Satan's like, I'm going to be God, convince a whole bunch of other people to follow him, other angels, and that's where we get them. That's their origin story. So Satan and demons are angelic beings, but now they're irredeemably fallen. What I mean by irredeemably fallen is we as human beings are fallen, but Jesus came to die for mankind, that we put our faith and trust in Him, we're saved. Angels don't get that. You want to know why? Is angels were created as spiritual beings automatically with access to the throne of God. They have no reason. The thing is Eve was deceived, and Adam and Eve fell because of the serpent, right? And we're created in the image of God in a special way, so we have this opportunity. But for whatever reasons, angels don't. Satan and demons are irredeemably saved. So here's the thing. Demons are irredeemable. There's another sub-point. Demons are irredeemable, but those who are demonized aren't irredeemable. Right? They're redeemable. So there's no one far from that. So I want to ask you this. Is what do you believe about demons? Do you believe that they're real? Or are you just describing the fairyland? The thing is Jesus says they are real. The Bible says they are real. And as Christians, we have to ask ourselves, are we going to believe God and His Word, or are we going to believe what everyone else says? But what happens is we just deny them, is we just gave them a bunch of leeway. Because remember, terrorists like to operate in the dark, right? When we can't see them. And as C.S. Lewis put it, they are fine with us not believing them. Because they're fine with us not believing them as long as we're still held in bondage. Right? You can ignore the chains around you all you want. They don't make the chains no less there. And that's what Satan wants. My challenge to you is that you should take Jesus' word and take demons seriously. But also take this. Remember, Jesus purposely left the comfort of Israel and went to enemy territory. Maybe you are saved. My question to you is, are you willing to go into enemy territory? Are we going to be the type of church that we circle our wagons? Circle it up. Maybe Jesus will bring someone to us. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus says, I saved you, now go. Get in the boat, go through the storm, get to the other side, and you know what? You're not going to be greeted by fanfare and prophets and new cars. You're going to be greeted by two demonically possessed men. That's the reality. What territory are you not willing to go to? My challenge to you is to find that territory, pray to God if God's leading you to go. So we see that we now first have to know the reality of demons. Point two is we also need to know the routine of demons, the routine, so the reality and the routine. Routine is basically the practices. What do they do? What are their methods, goals, and aims? Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. In other words, we need to know what Satan wants to do and what his methods are so we can combat it. Now, I'm going to throw this out to you. Unfortunately, literature has ruined this for us. I'm just saying, Satan's goal is not to get you to do bad things. I don't know if you know that or not. But this image, you know, of the little angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other trying to get us to do bad things, that's not Satan's goal to get you to do bad things. You want to know why? In your sin nature, you're fully capable of doing bad things on your own. He doesn't need to do anything to help that. He doesn't. But Jesus often refers to Satan as a thief. And in John 10:10, he basically gives this thief's mission statement. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So in other words, Satan doesn't come to get you to do bad things. Satan and the demons want to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. He wants you dead. You're probably thinking, what did I do? I'll tell you what you did in a second. But he wants you dead. He doesn't want you to get to do bad things. He wants to destroy your life, destroy your relationship with God, wreak havoc in your country, in your life, in your family. That's what he wants. Their goal is our utter destruction. Here's why. Remember, Satan and demons want to be God, right? But they know they really can't destroy God. Because why? God is infinite and they are finite. They're powerful, but God created them, right? So if they can't actually physically hurt God, what's the best way to hurt him then? Very good. Hurt his children. I can destroy God by destroying those who are created in His image. I can destroy God by hurting those who He loves best. Who He loves best. That is their goal, is utter destruction. That actually kind of reminds me, again, I'm, for some reason I'm into all these superhero shows now. I'm like into The Arrow now, I don't know why. But it's like Oliver Queen, he's trying to save a city, but he's got this guy named Slade Wilson or something, like the bad guy. Bad guy wants to hurt Oliver, but can't really get to him. So you know what he starts doing? He hurts everybody that he loves to the point of even burning the city to the ground. Right? Because he can't get to this guy. So if I can't get to him, I'm going to get to those that he loves, including burning this whole city to the ground. That's what Satan does. I can't get to God. I can't get to the Green Arrow. So I'm going to burn the city to the ground. That is Satan's mission, utter destruction. Utter destruction. And we kind of see how they do this in this passage combined with Mark and Matthew. Luke adds that Jesus confronts him and says, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am Legion, for we are many." Here's the thing. We have this image that each of us have this one personal devil out there. Satan doesn't play man on man, right? He kind of zones it out. He'll send two or three demons to afflict you. And this guy said he had a legion. Let me explain what a legion is. A Roman legion consisted of 3,000 foot soldiers and 3,000 horsemen. So that's 6,000, right? A legion, 6,000. Imagine being a man. This one guy said, "I have a legion." One man being possessed by 6,000 demons. Remember, it only took one angel to destroy like 600,000 troops in the Old Testament. Sorry, I'm getting distracted. So, legion. So they team up. Remember, one of their tactics is they'll team up. But the thing is, they also know their time is limited. We see in here in verse 29 is that the demons respond and say, "What are you going to do with us, or something? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Demons are aware they lost. But they're not good losers. Right? They know they're lost, but they're not good losers. So they're going to go out. I'm going to bring as many people with us as we can. We're going to go down. We're going to burn this thing to the ground. That's what we're going to do. So we see here that part of their routine is they know that their time is limited. And so because they know the time is limited, they're going to team up to what? Do destruction and destroy all these things. Destroy all these things. We also know that the desire not to be cast out. We see here in verse 31 that Jesus says, "And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." They're like, "We don't want you to send us away into some lockbox somewhere. Because where do demons want to be? Here, wreaking havoc." See, unfortunately, literature has also ruined this. We have this image that the devil and demons are bound, like they're in hell right now, and they're working from there. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible says that Satan's running to and fro on the earth, wreaking havoc. At least that's what Job says. Job says that the accuser Satan was running back and forth on the earth. He's not confined somewhere. The demons aren't confined. The Bible says that there are some confined somewhere, but not all of them. And they don't want to be confined because they can't wreak their havoc if they're confined. So we see that they don't want to be cast out. They know their time is short. They want to stay here. But this is how they get you. Promise of power and control. Mark elaborates on what these guys can do. Mark says that no one can bind them anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to do them. That this guy had strength and power, and super, who doesn't want super abilities, right? And the thing is, that's how Satan gets you. Satan gets you because he tempts you with power and control. It doesn't matter what it is. A little of my testimony, before I was saved, I was actually involved in occult practices. I channeled demons, do Ouija boards and things like that. I did do that. You might be thinking, how could someone who's, I was pretty smart, but how could someone so book smart and nerdy do those kinds of things? Because, you know, if you're a nerd in high school, you kind of get beat up and made fun of, what do you want? Control and power. And for me, the Satan was saying, hey, if you do this, you can get control and power. But we do that with everything. That's almost everything. Hey, you know what? You're having trouble in your life, it's out of control. Drink this. It'll seem like it's under control and power, right? Then before you know it, you're trapped in that, right? That's how it works. It's a promise of power. That's all the way back to the beginning of Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? Eve, eat this fruit. God's not fair. The reason why he doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because he knows your eyes will be open. You will be like him. You'll have power. You'll have control. You'll be God. Satan has no new tools. It's always the same line. And that's how he gets us to be under his sway, is a promise of power and control. But what it ends up being is a result of a loss of self and reason. According to Luke, these guys for a long time had worn no clothes and had not lived in the house but among the Jews. These guys lost all sense of morality and reason. They're running around butt naked survival style in the midst of tombs. So they're promised power and prestige and all this, but what did they get? They couldn't even think straight. They lost all sense of reason. They lost all sense of family. They're all alone out in these tombs. They're homeless. They've hit rock bottom. And they can't even talk for themselves because these demons are talking for them. The thing is, the same will get you with a promise of power and prestige and control. At the end of the day, as you lose all that, even your sense of morality and reason is all gone. To the point that you're living in tombs. You know, you ever do some stupid things in your life and wake up and go, how did I get here? And these are what these guys are doing. How did they get there? It's not like their mom, they were born, their mom's like, you know what? I want my child to grow up and live in a graveyard. That's my whole plan for them. I'd be so proud. Right? It's not what happened. It was over time, as the demons got control of them, they lost all sense of reason, and the demons ended up controlling them. So they result of loss of self and reason. And also result in violence to others. Matthew 8:20 says they were so fierce that no one could pass that way. It means that they were so dangerous that people couldn't go walk by that area. Because why? They would attack them. Violence to others. But that's not where it stops. Mark 5 says this. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And the demons made these guys hurt themselves and cut themselves with stones. That they were basically violent to themselves. Against steal, kill, and destroy. I don't know if you're aware of this, but statistics have shown that self-injury is on the rise, especially amongst teenagers. Call it cutting. Teenagers are cutting themselves just for no reason. At least they don't think it's a reason. Because it's an illusion of self-control, but it's not. According to this passage, I was reading these statistics. It says that one in five females and one in seven males engage in self-injury. 90% of people engaged in self-harm begin during their teen to pre-adolescent years. Nearly 50% of those who engage in self-injury activities have been sexually abused. Females comprise 60% of those who engage in it. 50% of those who engage in self-injury begin around the age of 14 and carry it on to their 20s. Many of those who self-injury report learning how to do so from friends or pro-self-injury websites. There are websites dedicated to teach you how to cut yourself and get away with it. Right? And only psychologists are going, we can't figure this out. We can't fix this. We don't know what's going on. Let me explain to you. According to this, that type of behavior has its roots where? In Satan and demons. Because we go around telling kids, you know what? You're a cosmic accident. There is no God. The universe, nothing, exploded to everything. And then it's everything over billions of years. Some rain accidentally fell on the earth and mixed with this cosmic stew, some lightning struck it, which I've never seen this life come from non-life, and life began. And over accidentally billions and billions and billions of years, you evolved from an amoeba to who you are today. But let me tell you who you are today. Who you are today is a cosmic accident. There is no God. You have no value. That's what we teach, right? That's what we teach. And so a kid will say, well, what worth am I? There's no God that loves me. The universe is out of control. I need some control. Oh, look, I can cut myself. Meanwhile, we don't attribute to demons and demonic activity. So the demons are going, ha, 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 ha. Why? Because we bought into untruth. And that's the thing. Is Satan has only one weapon. One of the routine is lies. Satan can't do anything. What he gives is he gets you to believe a lie. And then he has you. He's been a liar from the beginning. That is his only weapon. The thing is, we're like, well, his weapon is drug abuse. No. His weapon is the lie. The lie is, you're of no value, but you know what? You can forget about that if you do this. Right? It starts with the lie. And so we need to combat that with truth. With truth. So let's say this, is we need to be aware of the devil's schemes, lies and promises of power. And the thing is we can only combat them one way. How did Jesus fight? Did Satan? Satan was tempting Jesus, right? And the way he fought him was he quoted God's word. The only way to beat a lie is with the truth. That's the only offensive weapon. We have the armor of God. He says he's given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. That is our only offensive weapon that we have. So we need to get in God's word and with prayer to through prayer and through studying and practice God's Word, we can do this. But also, don't get me wrong, if you have someone that's experiencing all these things, seek help. Right? I'm not saying don't go to psychiatrists, don't seek counselors. I'm not saying, what I'm saying is, be holistic in your approach. They may need the counseling, but they also need the Word of God. Be holistic in it. Provide help. Do not demonize the person. It'd be too easy for Jesus to say, get thee behind me, Satan. It's not what he did to these guys. He engaged them in conversation and met them where they're at to save them, right? Because remember, a demonized person is someone who's in bondage, right? The worst you can go to a demonized person is you demonize them, because they're not going to hear a word you say. You're the devil. Well, all right. Maybe they're being influenced by the devil, but they're just calling deaf, yeah, right? Because you can't demonize the person. We need to provide help and not demonize them. So we see that we need to know the reality of demons and know the routine of demons. But thirdly, we need to know the rebuke of demons. That's your next R, the rebuke of demons. Demons are rebuked. And we're going to see here in this passage in verse 32. Now you tell me if this is what it said. And Jesus got out his exorcism kit, threw oils all over the place, brought out his crucifix, shouted for 3 weeks on end. Deliver, deliver, deliver! Right? Is that what it says? No. Jesus says, go. That was the whole exorcism. Go, and the demons left. And the thing is, throughout the New Testament, even when we see apostles do it, it's always, and the apostle Paul said, go, and the demon left. Instantly. The problem is that we love our movies, right? The Exorcist movie took 3 weeks, head turning around, vomit coming out. The problem is that's not what the Bible says how any of this works. The thing is what we're really saying is we don't trust God at His Word. We like the theatrics. That's what happens. We have all these ceremonies and that does something, but it doesn't. What drives the demons out is God's Word. And Jesus' whole rebuke was what? Go. Go. We see here that even demons needed permission to afflict the pigs. I mean, this is how strong Jesus' power is. We get this actually out of Mark. Mark basically says that a great herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, Jesus, send us into the pigs, let us enter them. So Jesus gave them permission. Which means even the demons need Jesus' permission to afflict someone, which is weird in my head. Which means how much power by themselves do demons really have? None. I know the Bible says that Satan's a roaring lion, but he's a roaring lion with no teeth, if you're in Christ. He's a roaring lion with no teeth. The thing is, we've got to get away with the theatrical, with these whole things. And there's a guy named Dr. Neil T. Anderson. He wrote a couple books called Victory Over Darkness and Bondage Breaker. He's a psychologist, but also a firm believer in Christ and the Bible. And he brings in spiritual warfare and spirituality into a more holistic counseling session. And this is what he says about demonic possession in these encounters. He basically says, remember, you don't need a power encounter when overcoming demons. What you need is a truth encounter to walk in freedom. It's not what someone does for you, but what you believe about Jesus has already done for you that makes you free. Because he basically says, you're not going to win the power encounter because the power is in the lie. And the way to get free is with the truth. But the problem is we have this dualistic worldview that we think that Satan and God are equally in power. And we're not sure who's going to win. Well, the problem is, the Bible says God has infinite power and Satan's a finite created being. So guess who's won? God's already won. It's kind of like World War II. You know when Hitler lost World War II? It wasn't when he was in his bunker committing suicide. It's when the Americans landed on the beach in Normandy. His whole goal was to try to keep America out of the war until he was ready. But the moment America got to the beaches, that's when he lost. But they still had to fight the whole way, right? That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus died on the cross. He's the beachhead, right? He's already won. We're just getting there. That's where we are right now. He's already won. You know how I know this? 1 John tells us, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. But the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But here's the problem. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. The promise is that Jesus has destroyed the devil's works. And that was the whole promise of a deliverer. In Genesis chapter 3, That's when we've had the first promise of Jesus Christ. We had the fall, and God's pronouncing judgment, and he says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, God said, I'm promising a deliverer to come from the seed of a woman. I'm going to get a little biblical on you. Seed's a very specific Hebrew word that refers to the male component of procreation. So how does a woman have seed? Wait a minute, maybe it's that virgin birth thing with Jesus. Virgin birth. How did he get bruised? How did Jesus get bruised? He died on the cross, but did he stay there? No, he was raised new life. But it says that this deliverer will what? Crush the serpent's head. The thing is we already have the victory. We already have the victory. The problem is this. You've got to get rid of one, you have to get rid of the dualistic worldview. Satan is not omnipotent, only God is. Don't give him any more power than he's due. Second, get rid of the exorcist and Buffy the Vampire Slayer idea of deliverance. Deliverance starts with, yes, you can cast the demon out in the name of Jesus Christ, but is someone coming to know the truth? Because the worst thing you can do is you actually have the authority. I don't know if you know this or not. If you're a believer, you have the authority to cast demons out. Did you know that? All of you. But I'm not going to recommend you do it to an unsaved person. Here's why. Because the Bible says if you go to an unsaved person and you cast that demon out, but Jesus doesn't come in, the Bible says that that guy will get seven more teammates more powerful than he is to come back in. The best way is you bind him and pray to God. Bind that spirit so this person can see. You share the gospel truth with them so they can get saved, right? Maybe there's demons in your life. Take power over them. You might have to go out loud because demons can't read your mind. Did you know that? Demons can't read your mind. I know we think they can because they're like God, but they can't. It's okay. You can say, in the name of Jesus, get out. I had to do this once for a Christian sister. She moved into a house and she didn't believe in haunting. She didn't believe in ghosts. And the Bible doesn't say that there's no disembodied human spirits. But it does say that demons can possess an area. She was experiencing these bad things. She said, Daryl, I don't know what to do. I was like, well, let me see. I was like, okay, well, we'll come. We'll pray over your house. And I said, well, this says I can cast them out. So I did it. I didn't think we'd do anything. But guess what? She said she had peace in her home after that. Because we prayed that God would come in and we cast that out. So the thing is, spiritual others is that we can, in Jesus' name, do that. So we need to, one, know the reality of demons. I'm supernaturally running out of time. Know the routine of demons. Know the rebuke of demons. And finally, know the response of demons. Know the responses to demons. We see here in this passage says that the herdsmen flood and go into the city and told everything. One response to demonic activity is gossip. That's why all these shows are really good on TV. Ghost Hunters and Demon Possessed 1, 2, 3 haunting shows. It's because we like the gossip of it. Problem is the gossip doesn't fix anything. One response to the demonic is interest, that people are genuinely interested, but in the gossipy way, right? I'm going to go tell everyone, hey, did you see this story on Facebook? That's what we do, right? That's one response, and that's not a good response. Another is fear. Luke 8 tells us that the people went out to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Some people don't want to deal with it because they're afraid of it. Even Christians are like, well, I don't really want to deal with the whole Satan thing, so I'm kind of afraid of that. Well, the Bible says we need to deal with it, and you don't need to be afraid of it. Fear is another response. Another response is outright rejection of anything supernatural. Mark 5 says this, talking about, and behold, after the demons were cast out, behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged Jesus to leave the region. Why? Because it says that 2,000 of the swine just did a nosedive. This is how the pigs are smarter than we are. The pigs are like, I don't even demon possessed. All 2,000 just ran in and dove into the ocean and died. Dived into the lake. Right? And died. That was their response. But basically, these people said, you know what? We see Jesus that you came in and that you're able to kill demon people, but you know what? Go away. We don't even care this guy has been saved, right? We don't care about that. We just seen you cost us 2,000 pigs, which I had a farmer friend that said that was like close to like $1.2 million or something. So we're not talking about a little amount, right? And actually, a lot of these swine herders in this area, their main job was to keep the food for the legions, for the Roman legions. So not only that, they're not worried about just our finances, they're worried about what? Maybe we'll lose our job, maybe we'll lose our power, our position. So sometimes we respond to the whole supernatural thing saying, I don't want to deal with it. Why? I reject it because I want to keep my good thing going on. I'm going to keep my good thing going on. But finally, here's the best way to respond to these demonic things, especially when someone's delivered, is transformation. Mark chapter 8 explains this passage this way. It says, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." So these guys were demon-possessed. Jesus saves them. They don't even go to seminary. Jesus says, "You know what? Now that you're saved, you go back to your town and you minister to people. You tell people about me." And it says what? These guys, guess what they did? They went and did it. Their lives were transformed. You may be thinking, "I don't have the ability to share the gospel." Well, if anyone didn't have the ability, it's these guys. Remember, these guys 2 seconds ago were butt naked, living in gravestones, violently assaulting people, and in the span of one Jesus going, "Go away, cast the demons out," and he sends them as missionaries. Day one. Right? Day one. You may be thinking that you can't do that, but I'm looking proof that that's possible. Again, I was involved in the cult. I was talking to demons through Ouija boards. That's what I was doing. Well, what am I doing now? Only by the grace of God. I'm standing here teaching a bunch of people about the Word of God. I don't feel worthy to do that. I mean, I'm the enemy. But that's what God uses. Who's God using the Bible? The Apostle Paul was Saul, who went around and murdered Christians for fun. He wrote most of the New Testament. That's what God uses. And get this. We're looking at the book of Matthew, right? You know what Matthew was? A tax collector. God can use IRS agents. Isn't that awesome? God can't save anybody. He can't be the IRS. Right? And that's what a response to me. How do you respond to the demonic and supernatural power of God? Do you just do it like, "I'm slightly interested, I like it on Facebook"? Do you gossip about it? Or maybe you respond with fear or rejection. "I want to get rid of that whole thing." It doesn't change the reality of it. But here's my thing to you. The thing is, you should use the truth of that for transformation, not just of yourself, but of your loved ones, of those around you. Let God use you. And the thing is, you have to believe in the supernatural as a Christian. Here's why. Because salvation is supernatural. So salvation is, you're an enemy of God who wants nothing to do with God. God's Holy Spirit moves inside you to save you, so you start loving God. That's supernatural. So don't tell me you don't believe supernatural. You just want to believe supernatural when it's convenient. The same for me. So the thing is respond through transformation. And I'll end with this. Where do I go from here? If you're an unbeliever, if you don't know Christ, I don't know who you are. If you don't know Christ, I need to break it to you. You're in the enemy's camp. You need to understand. Colossians says that Jesus has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Jesus. Things, if you don't know Jesus, you're already, whether or not you know it or not, you're in Satan's camp and afflicted by demons even if you don't know it. Right? The best way he gets you to be afflicted by it is by not knowing he's there. And the only way that you can get free from that is to come to Christ by faith. To trust that what Jesus did on the cross to save you from your sins, that will save you too. And that will free you. And you'll be transformed to the kingdom of light. Maybe you're a struggling believer. Maybe you're a believer who's struggling by the fact that you are demonically afflicted. But I have hope for you. 1 John says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test spirits to see whether they're not from God. For many false prophets are going out into the world." What this means is, if you experience some type of spiritual experience, don't trust the experience. Evaluate the experience by what God's Word says. Because I'm going to tell you this, Satan can't fake a good spiritual experience. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which is coming now and is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Translation saying, if you're struggling with this, test the spirits. But what? Don't be afraid. Because Jesus is greater than them. Do not be afraid. Or maybe you're a strong believer. "I'm not being afflicted by demons. Everything's going great in my spiritual walk." First, I'm going to tell you this. 1 Corinthians says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." You want Satan to attack you? Walk around like, "I'm awesome. Satan can't hurt me. I'm awesome. I mean, have you seen me? I've been to seminary. I've been to seminary, guys. Satan can't touch me. I spent $15,000 for Satan not to be able to touch me." I have that attitude. One, I have pride, so that's a sin in and of itself, right? But you set yourself up for failure. Sins go, oh, that guy's prideful. Which means if I can get him to mess up once, he won't go tell anybody. And he'll be off by himself. And remember, National Geographic, the lion, Satan's roaring lion, likes that little wildebeest that's gotten away from the herd. Right? Don't do it lest you fall. But another thing is besides the pride issue, if you're doing it well and you're a warrior for Christ, someone else may be struggling. You need to get in your boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, go into the enemy territory, and plant the Jesus flag down. That's what you need to do. So remember, we need as Christians to know the reality of demons, know the routine of demons, know the rebuke of demons, and know the responses to demons. And I'll leave you this. What is your response? Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you today, and we thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for your love for us, that most of all, we're thankful that he who's in us is greater than he who's in the world. That although Satan and demons are real, and you don't want us to ignore them, that we don't need to fear them. That at one word from you, they must flee. So I just ask that you help us put our faith and trust in you in our lives when we face this demonic realm. For those of us in this room that may not know you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in their heart, do a supernatural surgery to give them new hearts so they may come to know you in a saving relationship and be set free. For those of us that may be struggling with demons in our own lives, Lord, that you would help us to cast them out and not walk in fear. And for those of us that are doing well and may not be in a season of affliction, that we will be actively looking for those that are struggling, and that we would be going as your representative, as your warrior in our lives, and we would cross over into the lives and plant the flag of Jesus down so we may see them free. Again, we're thankful that all this is possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins by our faith and trust in him, that we have in the lives of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.